wilderness. We're talking about Jesus as the rock. So we're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but as I advise, we're going to get there through Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20. So if you want to go ahead and jump to Exodus chapter 17, this is a passage that we mentioned and even looked at a couple of weeks ago in our study of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there was a passage that he referenced from the book of Deuteronomy that brought us back to this context during Jesus' final temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted of the enemy to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And his response simply was, "No, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And he said that quoting from Deuteronomy. And in that passage in Deuteronomy, it mentions Massa. We mentioned Massa in passing, but we're going to look at it again a little bit closer here from Exodus chapter 17. And we reminded ourselves that the story about Massa in Exodus 17 was an event that took place early on in Israel's history. It happened even before they got to Mount Sinai, very early on. It was after they were freed from Egypt. They went through the sea. They had one engagement at the bitter water of Marah, where God made that bitter water sweet. And then they're walking through the wilderness, and God gives them the manna from heaven and the quail. And then the next event that happened was this event here that we're going to read here in Exodus chapter 17. We're looking at these two passages because the rock in the wilderness is expressed in Exodus 17. And then the Israelites come back to it a couple years later in Numbers chapter 20. And the passages are so parallel that it's almost like they're saying the same thing, but with some very notable differences. And we have to take a look at those differences today to understand the severe consequences that fell out based on what happened at those pools. So let's take a look here at Exodus chapter 17. We're just going to read the first seven verses and make a few brief comments on it. So here's the first round with the rock in the wilderness. This is the original context of this situation. Starting in verse 1, all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord. And they pitched in Rephidim. Rephidim means rest in the modern. That would be a transliteration. Pitched in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. And we pause there and we understand that if there's no water for the people to drink, we understand that means there's trouble brewing in the town when it comes to the Israelites. Any hiccup in the plan, any hiccup or any discomfort meant that there was problems that they were going to cause because of that. So there's no water for them to drink. And what did they do? Verse 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses. Now, that's not a word we use today in the context that it meant there, but it meant that they were literally battling with him. They were grappling with him. They were contending with him. They were wrestling with him. It's more than simply just arguing or complaining. It was a violent aggression towards him. And they said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said with them, why do you chide with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And you know, to us, we pause and we think, wow, that does sound like whining, but it's more. We understand because when Moses goes to the Lord, he explains exactly what's going to happen. We see in the next verse that Moses cries unto the Lord and says, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. It was more than just grumbling. It was more than just complaining. They were ready to kill Moses, go back to Egypt. It was better where we are than just to die out here in the wilderness. Let's head back. They wanted Moses gone. So the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherefore thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. And listen to what God says. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. As Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now we're going to pause there, and before we analyze the text, let's get the other passage before us and see where the difference is. So go ahead and jump to Numbers chapter 20, and we'll see the passage here that's it's amazing how many parallels are between the two, so much so that some individuals think it's talking about the same event, but we'll talk about why that's certainly not the case. So we're in Numbers chapter 20 now. And again, just read through and make a few brief comments, and then we'll pull these two apart. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses. And they spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It's no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. The Lord spake unto Moses and said, Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring them to the water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. The congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. So we understand here that there's a lot of parallel between these two passages. Sounds almost like they're talking about the same event. But let's just clarify that these are very clearly different situations. The first reason why is because one is in Exodus and the other one is in Numbers. What that means for us is Exodus ends at the end of the first year after Egypt. We know that because it says that in the Word of God. The last chapter of Exodus, after the tabernacle has set us up, it says, This came to pass in the second year on the first day of the month. That's the end of the book of Exodus. We get to Numbers. Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that these events take place in the second year that they were come out. Exodus is year 1. Numbers is year 2 going forward. And we see other differences, slight, but other variances. The first event took place in the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, around the region of Sinai. And the second event took place at Zin, Z-I-N. Now to us, we're like, oh, well, that's probably just typographical, right? Probably just, no, they're different locations. To the Hebrew mind, they sound very different. To us, they sound similar, but they're different locations. The first one, they were camped at Rephidim, which meant rest. The second one, they're camped at Kadesh, which meant holy differences. The first one, Miriam was still alive. They hadn't even made it to Sinai yet. Second one, Miriam passes away while they're there. The first one, they don't have the tabernacle yet. The second one, Moses and Aaron sit down before the tabernacle of the Lord. So there's differences here, but man, there's similarities. Very, very similar. But of course, we know the most notable difference happens between Moses and God. In the first event, if you noted, God told Moses, I will stand before you, and you will strike the rock. But in the second one, he doesn't tell him that. He tells him to speak to the rock. And we understand that the first engagement with that rock, it ends with really nothing notable happening other than Moses strikes the rock, the water comes forth, and they move on to their next engagement, which is the battle with Amalek, the one where Moses stands on the mountaintop and Joshua and Caleb are battling the battle down in the valley. Just flows right into that engagement. But the second situation, Moses receives his consequence, which is a very dire consequence. For the man who led Israel out of Egypt and had led them for the 40 years in the wilderness wanderings now was not going to enter the promised land because of these actions that took place with two events. The first event went off without a hitch. The second event, there was an issue. So to me, that asks, what is the difference here? What is the Lord trying to draw our attention to? Clearly, there's something very severe that Moses did wrong. And it's worth us unpacking to determine exactly what happened. And I think there's two answers to the question, and both provide insight. There's a near answer that's right here in Numbers chapter 20, but there's also a distant answer, and that's what we're going to look at from 1 Corinthians. So the first answer is right there in the text. We don't have to look very far. The answer to the question of why was Moses dealt with so severely, especially when he was repeating something that he had already done, right? That's what he did the first time around. God said, strike the rock, and Moses struck the rock. Second time around, he didn't need to strike the rock, but he did anyway. But that's the problem. That was the first problem. So in Numbers 20, we see, if you're there, in verse 12, the first answer to why this happened. There's two facets in this answer. The Lord speaks unto Moses, and he lays down the consequence. He speaks to Moses and Aaron. He says two things. Because one, you believed me not. We can just stop there. We understand how important of an issue that is. Moses needed to be a man of faith. He needed to hear God's word and act on it. He didn't have leeway for it. He was leading a nation. The entire of the nation of Israel, however many millions of people there were at this point, were following him and watching him, making sure that they were walking in the way that he was walking. And God opens the curtain here in a sense and helps us to see that this is actually what was going on in Moses' heart. Moses actually didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. That's what God says. You didn't believe me. All you had to do was speak to it. You didn't think that was going to be enough. You didn't think that I was going to act based on your words. You had to use the rod. The rod is just a rod, Moses. I'm the God. I'm the creator. You didn't believe me. And out of Moses' doubt and unbelief, another action came forth, which is the second facet of what God says. He says, first, you believe me not. But second, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. They failed to sanctify him in the eyes of the children of Israel. What that means, to sanctify me in the eyes of children, it means that he failed to help Israel to see that God was almighty and able to do what he said he was going to do. Moses instead said, look at me. God said, no, you're never to look at the person. We're always called to look at the creator. And Moses drew their attention inward. And look at the words he said in verse 10. Hear now, you rebels. He was frustrated. He was angry at Israel, understandably. He was frustrated, but there was no room for that. Because what started in his heart, we know what Jesus says about that, that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but it's what comes out of him. And Moses had frustration in his heart, and what came out was a defiling characteristic. He was defiled by the self-righteousness that came out. Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you this water out of the rock? He's drawing their attention to him, and he smites the rock, and they see Moses. And they're again reminded of, wow, how great Moses is. But God says, no, that you were supposed to speak to it. You were supposed to point them to me. And you failed to do so. And because you failed to do so, and you were the one responsible for leading this nation, there's going to be a severe consequence for this. You are not going to lead my people into the promised land. It's worth us pausing to just to reflect on the severity that we are called to act as individuals of faith. And understand that when we, as the people of faith, don't walk by faith, the world is going to see that fleshly response. And in some capacity, we may be held accountable for those who are looking at the person rather than the creator. But there's a deeper thing that's going on here that I think is also worth digging out. And this is where we tie it into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is dealing with a topic that we've spoken of recently, and it deals with this concept of substance and shadows. where Jesus Christ is the substance behind the shadows that were there in the Old Testament. There was a mystery here that was there, but we needed the New Testament to unpack it for us. So we have to be careful when we're talking about types. We don't want to over-typify the Old Testament. We don't want to find allegories where there's nothing. But if the New Testament gives us an open door and says this is what this passage meant, then we have to look at it. And we have to spend some time and we have to unpack it. So let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 10 again and just see how that ties into what we're talking about here. Those verses that we read as in our starting in verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." He's speaking of the Exodus account. That's exactly what he's trying to get their image back to, is what we're talking about from Exodus chapter 17, about how they walked through the sea, walked through that cloud. He goes on, "They were baptized unto Moses," as in they were immersed into his leadership, "in the cloud and in the sea," the cloud by day and the fire by night, "in the sea, walking through the Red Sea. They all did eat the same spiritual meat," that's the manna from heaven, and the quail that came down, not spiritual food as in angelic food in that concept, but spiritual food as in the fact that it was very clearly a supernatural gift. There is no natural way to understand the manna from heaven or the bounteous quail that came and fed this entire nation wandering through the desert. It was spiritual. It was supernatural. God was getting their attention that he was doing something. And he goes on and said, "They all did drink the same spiritual drink." The same context. Water doesn't just burst forth out of a rock like that. It had to be a supernatural, miraculous event that was feeding the people. "They did drink of the same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And that rock was Christ. So what Paul's actually doing here is he's dealing with an oral tradition that had developed by this point. This phrase, "that spiritual rock that followed them," there were actually Jewish people by the time of Christ that believed that there was a rock that followed them supernaturally through the wilderness. And Paul's like, no, that's not the idea here. Yes, there were rocks that were there, and the rocks were engaged in these stories, but what we're meant to see is more important than this false tradition that you're looking at. Don't consider that folly, but instead, there is a symbolism here that's very, very important. That rock was Christ. That rock that was struck was Christ. That rock that was struck twice when it wasn't supposed to be struck was Christ. What does that mean? We have to unpack that. We have to see what this is talking about. So we're talking about types. We're talking about shadows and substance. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but just a reminder that the idea of a shadow and a substance is the idea of types and anti-types means that there's an original, like a stamp blotter, right? Remember those old ways to stamp the letters when you're sending them out? There's the blotter, which is the original. And it blows or it marks something else and it puts its image on the something else. Well, Jesus is the blotter. He's the substance. He's the original. And all of the images in the Old Testament and some in the New as well were pointing to him. We had a lot of passages that we looked at from this, but we saw Colossians chapter 2 where Paul says, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or a new moon or the Sabbath day." Is there a shadow of the things to come? But the substance belongs to Christ. Or Hebrews chapter 10, "The law having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of things, it could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The law was pointing to the substance, but it was a shadow. It was weak. It couldn't accomplish what the substance could accomplish. Jesus Christ is the substance that was going to accomplish all of those images, as it were. And we see that even with this story that we're talking about in the Exodus account, the manna from the wilderness, the spiritual food and the spiritual water. The spiritual food was very clearly supernatural. The manna from heaven came down, and what did it do? It fed a nation. But Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life." Jesus said, "Any man eat of this bread, and he will never die." He was the substance behind the shadow of the manna. Because what happened when the fathers ate the manna in the wilderness? They survived until they didn't. Right? They survived for a season, and then at the end of their wandering, they passed. But those who eat of the bread of life, of Jesus, and embrace him for all that he is, they will never die. But the substance behind the shadow is pointing. Same thing with the spiritual water. That there was water in the wilderness. Same exact concept. The Israelites drank of the water, and it was what they needed. It met the necessary provision for the day. But at the end of their life, they died. They passed. But Jesus grants us living water. Not just living water, not just to quench our thirst, but water that will become a well inside, springing up into eternal life. We understand that there is a substance here that we have to unpack. So when we talk about Jesus as being this rock, how exactly does that typify the Messiah? How do we see that? Well, there's a few ways that we unpack it. And first, we understand, looking at the first account, and then we'll come back to the second account. So first, Exodus 17, the rock was struck. And when the rock was struck, the water came out. When Jesus was killed, the Holy Spirit came. Jesus said, if I don't go away, you will never receive another comforter. You will never receive the Holy Spirit who will come and live within you. I am with you, but he will be within you. John chapter 7 says very explicitly, Jesus said, in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The water that Jesus said, he said, come and drink, but this well will not run dry. It will be with you every moment of your life. And then John clarifies, he says, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. They would receive in the future once Jesus was glorified. It says the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But when he was glorified, we receive that Holy Spirit. The rock was struck and the waters came forth in a physical sense in Exodus 17, but in a real substantial sense in the person of Jesus Christ. We also see the type happening in the unworth of the people. We very clearly see Israel's unworth and unbelief and the fact that they didn't believe that God was able to do what he promised he was going to do. We know that that's who we were as well before we drank of the living water. And yet all we had to do was ask, and it was given. We know Ephesians 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. What does that mean? It means we were far from God. We were separated from him. We walked according to the course of this world. Sound like the Israelites in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining every chance that they get. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Israel wanted to kill Moses, even though he had led them out of Egypt. God had led them out. And over and over and over again, God had shown them that he was going to care for them. And every little step of the way that there was an issue, they said, let's just kill him. That sound like the world? Sounds like the world to me. It says in Ephesians 2, we had our conversations in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, for by nature children of wrath, even as others. But the water here at the pool is free. They ask for it and God gives it. Jesus says to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Israel asked, God gave them water, living water, as it were, out of the rock. It was given abundantly. They had all that they needed. The whole nation drank. It was available. It was there for them. All they did was ask. And our response is just to receive. We ask for the water, and then we drink of the water. Isaiah 55 says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, it's a problem, right? No, not for the Lord. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's available for all who ask of it. The abundant blessing of the Lord. All we have to do is drink of it. So we see that there's ways that there's a type here with the rock in the wilderness. But what this really does for us is it helps us to understand the severity of Moses' punishment in a very deeper level. And in order to understand that, what we have to remind ourselves tonight, and also tying this into our communion service, is we have to remind ourselves of the absolute sufficiency. The absolute sufficiency of Christ's death. When we say absolute sufficiency, we mean nothing. Nothing needs to be added to the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It accomplished everything that it needed to accomplish. It accomplished redemption. It accomplished forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That's the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His sacrifice is sufficient to bring reconciliation. It's balancing that ledger. It's bringing us up to the righteousness of God that we can have peace and fellowship with him again. Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That was all that was needed. The death of the Lord Jesus was sufficient to bring reconciliation. How much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Or Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Christ's sacrifice is enough. It is enough. It also brings salvation. And it brings sanctification. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering. By one offering he has perfected forever them which are sanctified. And we understand that one offering is what we have to focus in on. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. Once and for all. Hebrews 9:25 and 26. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. God forbid. Nor that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. No, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This rock in the wilderness was struck by Moses in Exodus chapter 17. That was the death of the Christ. That was the image that was being drawn there. And we have to understand that the Christ must not be struck again. If we strike him again, we're implying that his first death wasn't enough. And it ruins the whole imagery of the cross. It would be akin to the Messiah being sacrificed over and over and over again. And friends, that's what the sacrificial system was. That's what it was that the blood and bulls and goats wasn't enough to take away sins. So over and over and over again, they kept year after year bringing those animals. Hebrews 10:3, in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened in the spirit. What happened in Exodus and in Numbers is that there was an image there. Jesus Christ was the image of the rock, and Moses struck the rock. And then God said the second time around, don't strike him again. That was sufficient. His death is atoned for. That's all we care for. Now you speak. You ask that the blood would flow willingly, that the living waters would be there, and it would be sufficient. But Moses took it on himself, and he struck the rock. And what did he do? He ruined the image of Jesus. He marred the image of the Messiah. And that's why God said there has to be a severe consequence. You ruined something that was supposed to be beautiful. But because this has been crushed, I have to punish you. And Moses asked, and he came back to the Lord again in Deuteronomy. He said, please, just let me go over and see it. And God said, no, it's enough. This is sufficient for you. You have done well, but this is as far as it goes. He marred the image of Christ's death to come. We'd like to say that there was some type of leeway given to Moses, but there wasn't. He was never allowed in. We tie this into our communion service tonight, and we just understand the need that we must have in our own hearts to understand the absolute sufficiency of what Jesus Christ purchased for us on the cross of Calvary. In the familiar passage from 1 Corinthians 11, speaking of the communion table, we usually talk about the first few verses, but then there's this phrase at the end that usually trips us up. It's in verse 27 of chapter 11, where it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." We have to understand the absolute sufficiency of what Christ accomplished for us tonight. We understand the cleansing and the redeeming power of what we are saying as the bread and the wine. And we have to come examining ourselves, which he goes on to say, "Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Friends, when we examine ourselves, what do we see? Well, if we're looking truly, we'll see brokenness, because we're all broken individuals. When we look, we're going to see sin. Because even though we have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, we know we're on a journey. And there's always going to be sin in our lives. And we are called to confess that sin. And if we confess that sin, he is faithful, friends. And he is just to forgive us that sin. But we know it's going to be there. That process of sanctification will keep bringing us forward from one level of glory to the next as we progress forward. But what that points us to is, again, the reminder, the ever-present need that every one of us has for Jesus every moment of our lives. And we understand there is no item, no sacrifice, no action that we can point to on our side that's earning any merit before the throne of grace. It's all accomplished in the blood. It is nothing but the blood of Jesus. My final prayer is that we would come today to the communion table, understanding the worth, and the worth not of ourselves, but the worth of the all-sufficiency of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our study in your word here tonight. And as we gather now to come and partake together of the Lord's Supper, I ask that you would help us to take a few moments of silent meditation. As the music is playing and as the elements are being distributed, Lord, that you would help us just to pause and to reflect on the events that transpired 2,000 years ago when you willingly laid down your life for us. And you gave of your body, which was broken for us, and you poured out your blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And you say, "Whosoever will may come." And so we come, Lord, and we come to drink freely, understanding we have already been saved, but we come to proclaim your death yet again until you come. But Lord, I just ask that you would help us to not partake today unworthily, but instead to completely, in our hearts, as much as is possible, to understand the all-sufficient power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you the praise for all that you're going to do tonight. We make these requests in Christ's name. Amen.